Good morning. Please be seated. One good morning. That's good. I love harvest, and I'm not a guest, but I love harvest, and I love hearing Sam come. He's always so excited. Makes me even more excited. We appreciate so much being a part of this body. We're thankful for each one of you. I love my pastor. I love Grant. I miss him when he's gone, but I'm glad he's getting a break, and I hope that I'm able to share something of God's word this morning. He sets the bar awfully high for us. 2 weeks ago, I walked in to the sanctuary, and Alex Olson saw me coming, and I was wearing a jacket, and he said, "Are you preaching?" I was only teaching Sunday school, but today I'm wearing a tie, so that means I'm up here. That's the standard. Talk about setting the bar high. That's what has us up here. We're going to look at John chapter 3 this morning, and I want you to turn in your Bibles or whatever app you have. I want you to follow along, and we're going to stay there. We're going to be pretty diligent to stay in this passage of Scripture. Now, when I say John 3, most of you think John 3:16, and you should. It's a great verse, but there's a danger for us, I think, as we come to John chapter 3, and especially John 3:16, and that is it's a familiar verse. So I want to challenge you as you look through the text, as we look through the text together, that you don't get lost in what's familiar. You don't hang on to what you already know, the conclusions you've already made. I want you to set those aside and let's look in a new way, in a fresh way at this text. I think there's also a danger, and it's a danger more for me in this case, when coming to a familiar text, of trying to make it something new and different, something exciting, something it's not. So don't do that. Don't be tempted to go beyond the text. Pray that I'm not tempted to do that as we look through this. I want to say one other thing before we actually read the passage. The text here is broken in three sections, and I think it's helpful for us to understand that. We're actually going to begin in chapter 2 and start in verse 23, and that passage, that section there, 23 to 25, is an overview. It's sort of the 50,000-foot view of what we're going to talk about after that. In chapter 3, verse 1 and through verse 15, there's a conversation, and as Sam was talking about Tyler, I'm thinking, this is a Tyler story. This is Nicodemus coming to Jesus. He's looking for something. He has questions. And so there's that conversation. And I want to suggest to you that once we get to verse 16 and beyond, 16 to 21, we're no longer in that conversation. We're now looking at a theological summary, the reality behind the conversation that took place ahead of that. So as we read through this passage, as I read through it and you read with me, think through those transitions, those changes just a little bit. So John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because the works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the night or to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Father, there is so much here in your word before us, more than we could cover in a sermon, probably more than we can cover in a series or a lifetime. What we do come to do this morning is to worship you. You're great. We've heard testimony that you're awesome and your word is awesome. So strike us with the awe of what we do in this moment as we come before you. We seek to know you, to understand you. We want to fully realize the prize of being with Christ and in Christ. And Father, there are some here this morning who are not in Christ or with Christ. We ask you, save them this day. Open our hearts and minds, convict us of sin, call us to repentance, change us, that we might rightly live out the purpose you have for us in our lives, to glorify and enjoy you forever. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you that are note takers, we're going to look at four topics this morning. We're going to start by looking at the nature of man. Then we're going to look at the nature of belief, the nature of Jesus, and the nature of salvation. And I'm going to move as quickly through those as I can and still do them justice. Look at chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 again. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. This is the first point of the nature of man, is by our nature we are not trustworthy or worthy of the truth and the reality of who Christ is. We are not worthy or trustworthy. Jesus could not entrust himself to the people, even those that believe in his name. If we look at the text, it makes it pretty clear why. They believed when they saw the signs that he was doing. They believed in the signs. The nature of man is not to be trustworthy, but to look for the signs, look for the shows, look for the excitement. Something that's new and different. But even in the beginning of this passage, we see that there's something amiss in the heart of man, so that Jesus didn't accept that belief. It wasn't sufficient belief. We'll come back to that. It was something less. If we follow that line of thought and we continue down looking at John 3 in verse 19, there's a spectacular theological pronouncement. Verse 19 begins, "And this is the judgment." This is the judgment. When we read this, it's in the present tense. This is what it is right now. The judgment has been made, it's established, and it's firm. This is the sentence that people are already under. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard Tom reference a morally neutral position. And when we read on here, we'll see that there is no such thing as a morally neutral position. That man does not come into this world in a morally neutral position, and then God assigns him either heaven or hell. That's not the case at all, and the judgment has already been made. If we keep reading, and this is the judgment, verse 19, that light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. The next thing we see about the nature of man, our natural condition, the real world, if you will, is that man loves darkness. Now listen to what I'm saying to you. Man is not caught up in darkness. Darkness doesn't sneak up on us and trick us into doing something or believing something. We love darkness in our natural state. Think about what love is. Man, when I love something, I pursue it. I set aside other things so that I can go after it. It's the desire, the longing of my heart. I pursue it with passion. This is the condition of all of us. This is our natural state apart from Christ. We love darkness. There's a song. I'm going to show you how old I am. It was originally recorded by Bo Diddley. Anybody know that name? There you go. Old people laughing. Thank you so much. And George Thorogood redid it. Some of you probably don't know who that is either. But he asks in the lyrics over and over again, who do you love? Who do you love? Who do you love? Man, apart from God, loves darkness, loves sin, loves anything that is anti, against, opposed to God. Think about this, Christian, as you go out in the world and you try to have reasonable, rational conversations with seemingly reasonable and rational people on well-established facts like gender or life, and it makes no sense. Who do you love? If we keep reading in verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Actively loving the darkness, the things that are against God, and actively hating the light. Not only the things that are of God, but God himself. We know that Christ is introduced to us as the light. In chapter 1, we've already discussed that. This is our natural state. We hate the light. We run from the light. God's commands, if we look through Scripture, Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. We talked about this again this morning, Colossians 3, mortify, put to death your sinful members. That's God's call. But in our natural state, we race to sin. We pursue sin. And by inference, if we read Romans 6:12-13, we actually present our whole self as servants or service to sin and the evil one. We let it reign. We submit to it. And we enjoy it. In short, our works are evil. John 3:19, they're evil. Christ is the light of all mankind, but in our fallen state, we rebel, we hate Christ. And so what does verse 18 say? I love having this conversation with verse of John 3:16 with people who stop at John 3:16. And we can twist that to be a pretty warm and cozy verse for everybody. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Beautiful, we're good there. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is the judgment. Mankind in our natural state. We love sin. We hate God. We pursue sin. and we are already condemned. There is no gray area here. Years ago, I went to speak at some meetings in Mexico. It was my first time to Mexico, and I had to come back in through their immigration system. I don't know if it's still like this, but it was really kind of silly. As you went to board your plane to leave, you would stand in the single file line and you would come to a red button. And in front of the red button was a traffic light. It was an actual, real, literal traffic signal there. And you would hit the red button and it would go red, and that means you're getting searched and you're not going to make your flight. Or it would go green and you could walk through. I think sometimes in the church and outside of the church, we have that picture of what is morally neutral. That God puts us into the world, clean slate, free and clear, and we all sort of have that Adam moment. We walk down the line, we hit the button, and God says, good, bad, heaven, hell. That's not what Scripture teaches. We're dead, we're condemned, we're actively rebelling against God, we're hating Christ, we're pursuing sin. Is that true of Nicodemus? If we look back up at that conversation, Nicodemus comes to Christ in verse 3. Jesus answered and said this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's not right with God. He's not in God unless he's born again. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is where we are in our natural state. This is where we are positionally apart from Christ. So you might be stuck back up in chapter 2 with that idea of belief. Belief, but they believed. They believed. Isn't that what we're called to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Isn't that what we're calling people to do? Well, that's a yes and no. There's nature or characteristics to the belief that we have, those who are in Christ Jesus have. It's interesting that word used there for entrust, when Jesus says, even in their belief, he did not entrust himself to the people. It's the same word that's used in Romans 3, verse 2, when Paul is writing about the very word or oracles of God. And he says, speaking to Israel, that God entrusted the nation, his people, with the word of God. He gave it to them so that they were responsible for it, for the proclamation of the truth that it contained to reach the nations. And so Jesus is saying, these people are not that kind. I cannot entrust myself or the message to them. And he says in verse 25, it's because he knew what was in man. He knows what's in man. They believed when they saw the signs, or they believed as they saw the signs, maybe a better translation there, but their faith relied on the signs. The signs were their goal. The signs were the objective. Their faith did not have as its goal Christ. That was not the objective. They did not desire Christ because he's Christ, because he's the creator of heaven and earth, because he's the savior of our souls. They wanted the things. They wanted the accoutrements. They didn't desire God. They didn't desire Christ. So I want you to get this picture. This is fascinating to me. This is Passover. Passover is one of the three pilgrimage feasts in the nation of Israel. What that means is there were three feasts in the Jewish calendar where the men were required to present themselves to God in the temple. This was big doings. The whole nation, Jews from around the world, would come to Jerusalem for Passover. It's a significant time. Passover was given as a reminder of their deliverance, the Hebrews' deliverance, from the hands of Egypt. And it was a foretaste, a picture of the Messiah to come. You remember that as a part of that event, in the final plague, the Hebrews were told to find a lamb that was spotless, to kill it, to consume it all inside their homes. And outside their homes, the blood was spread on the doorpost as a sign, a picture of their faith. And so the angel of death we see there would pass over. They were delivered. It's a picture of salvation. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. We have Passover. It was given to point to Christ, the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin that would come. But the Jews there, in large part, missed that. It was a historical event. Yeah, they were delivered. It was a national event. This is where they were established as a people, their own nation. This is the birth of Israel, is in the Exodus from Egypt. And they sought the restoration of the nation, and they wanted every sign that indicated that Christ could do that. It was the wrong belief. They believed in Jesus in the wrong way, for the wrong reason, and to the wrong end, the wrong objective. Okay, so let's look at the personal conversation. Chapter 3, verse 1 again. Now there was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And we know it's an insufficient belief at that point, because Jesus' response is, "You must be born again." So Nicodemus is a teacher, the teacher he's called later in the chapter, the prominent teacher probably in all of Israel. Sinclair Ferguson suggests that people came from around the world to hear Nicodemus teach. That definite article is significant. He is the teacher in Israel. He's a ruler. He's part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Think Supreme Court. The council at its origins actually had the authority to rule and overturn kings in Israel. So he is the teacher in the position in Israel. And he comes before Jesus, and he starts off with wrong belief. What does he recognize about Jesus? He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." So he acknowledges he's doing impressive stuff, and he comes from God. And he goes on to say, no one can do these things unless God is with him. So he acknowledges that God is with him. He's from God. God is with him. But he doesn't appreciate, he doesn't recognize that Jesus Christ is God, is the Messiah, is his creator, and that he is his savior. It's a belief, and it's grounded in some good stuff, but it's not right belief. It's not full belief. You know, it's fascinating to me, he's not even able to understand the conversation that follows. He asks these questions in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's silly. It's a silly statement. He knows it. It's almost a mocking statement. He may just be communicating his exasperation and not following the argument. It looks to me, it reads to me like it's more than that. How can this be? Verse 9 again, how can these things be? The prominent teacher in Israel, for all his religiosity, for all his expertise, the man sought out by religious thinkers to be instructed in how to think right religiously, is entirely wrong. And according to what we've already said in this passage and what we see later in this passage, Nicodemus loved darkness rather than light. He hates the light, and he's unable to see. Again, I point to our culture. As we share the gospel, as we speak to people, and we begin to engage them on the moral ineptitudes of their life. You who's lost and loves sin, Be faithful to one woman in your marriage. Get married. Don't abort babies. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. And the question is, how can these things be? Doesn't make any sense. And that's where we see this teacher in Israel is. John 3:16, it's right in front of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what's the nature of that belief? What's different about that belief? There's three different ideas that we use when we talk about belief. Saving faith. We've got to have the facts. We have to have the right information about Jesus. That's true. We need to know that Jesus is God, that he's the second person of the Trinity, that he lived a sinless life, that he died. We need to believe those things. That's absolutely true. And we need to accept them as the facts. I know them. I believe them. And let me pause right there just to say, if someone's here today and you're arguing with the reasonableness of the Christian faith, it's a faith in the facts. Christianity is not a belief sans facts. It's not without facts, truth, reality, objective narrative truth, historical evidence. It's here. It's written. It's demonstrable. We're not presuppositionalists, as it were. We don't bring to the Bible our conclusions and make them fit. Jesus was a real person. His disciples were real. They lived and died. Jesus lived and died. And you know what's fascinating again to me, up to this point, when I sit with my Muslim friends, they believe this. They're with me up to here. They had a belief that was akin to the belief of Nicodemus, a belief akin to the Jews. Sure, he's from God, they say. Sure, God's with him. Sure, God did amazing things in him. But they stopped short of that. Saving faith, just like Jesus was not willing to entrust himself to the Jews, is when we entrust ourselves to Jesus. We give ourselves over to Jesus. We entrust him as God because we know, believe, and have given ourselves over to him. Question 86 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. We know the facts he's offered us in the gospel, and we believe and rest in him. Heidelberg, which we have already quoted this morning, question 21. What's true faith? A true faith is sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith, the Holy Spirit, works in my heart by the gospel. Some level of believing is not sufficient. Acknowledging the facts, not sufficient. Do you want to test your life for saving faith? Two questions. Are you entrusting yourself to Christ alone? Or maybe just ask yourself, what am I entrusting myself to? Or we could scroll way back up and ask this question. Who do you love? Who do you love? So how do we know the facts? Let's look at the nature of Christ. Again, going back to where we started in chapter 2, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part or for his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. That's a statement of general knowledge. Jesus knew all people. He knew the fallen nature of man. He obviously knew better and communicated more effectively everything that we've talked about. He knew that about men in our sin, humankind, and our sin nature. But then it goes on, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself, in particular, knew what was in man. He knows the hearts of men. Where do we see this play out with Nicodemus? You must be born again. He's making that judgment immediately. This is divine, supernatural knowledge, and while we do see times where Jesus did not act on his divine nature or omniscience, there are times where he does. He knows the hearts of men generally. He knows the hearts of every person individually. He knows your heart specifically, particularly. That's the nature of Christ. Verse 23, he did miraculous signs. It's not bad that people saw the miraculous signs. It's not bad that they generated some belief. It was a call to him. It was a confirmation. This is the work of God. This is God in your presence. He did things not done before. He did things in his ministry not repeated. He did miraculous signs. This is no ordinary person that stood before them. It's no ordinary person that we speak of today. John 3:13. Look at verse 13 with me. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This is speaking of Christ. He descended. His own words. He descended from heaven. He's the Son of Man referenced in Daniel. Not a phrase referencing his humanity, but his deity. This is God in flesh come before them, and he's making it clear. If that wasn't enough, John 3:16, we've already referenced. He was sent by God himself. He was sent by the Father. And that relationship, his deity and his relationship and intimacy with God the Father, is confirmed over and over again in the Gospels. John 3:15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He must be believed in, believed on as God. And he came to save from the wrath of God and save to life with God. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The nature of Christ, fully God, fully man. He claimed it, presented it, and demonstrated it before the people. And it's here for us to see as well, to know and believe. Well, good, I accept the facts. What's next? We need to talk about the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation. Listen, God is the author of salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the author of salvation. I love when we open in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a great scene that's playing out in front of us, and that is a covenant is being established, or was established, in eternity past with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whereby we would be redeemed. God would redeem people to himself. It's the covenant of redemption, and it's settled before creation. So salvation is God's work, and he sent, the Father we're speaking of, sent his Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I am not trying to bail out on a controversial issue. I joked with Grant 2 weeks ago that he gives me the controversial passages. And then, thinking through that statement, I realized that almost everything in Scripture is controversial because it's truth. Truth is controversial. The idea of world here, though, some people have played with. I'm going to give you a couple of this is what it's not, and I'm going to give you a quick glimpse into what it is or might be, and then I'm going to encourage you in your small groups or on your own to wrestle through this. If you want to wrestle through this with me, we'll see you Wednesday night at 6:30. Brian's making coffee, so we can do that. It's not, as some in our reformed circles would say, the elect. The world here doesn't mean the elect of God. Some people argue that. Some people hold to that. I'll tell you why I don't think that's the case. We have in this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The world is not equal to whoever believes in him. They're different in this passage. So I don't think we're talking about the elect in particular here, those that are saved. This is neither a promise for salvation for everyone. This is not saying that God loves every person in the world the same way, in the same manner, accomplishing the same things for all people for all time. That is not the case, because we see that there are those who do not believe in Christ who are condemned already and will be eternally condemned, separated. So this is not a promise of universalism. What this is, I believe, and I want you to, again, I want you to wrestle through this, gives us a picture of God's love. And if you want to hang up on a word in this verse, don't let it be world, let it be love. Because that's the point here. God so loved. He so loved that immediately we see in the Genesis account, Genesis 3:15, a picture of evangelism. When sin entered the world through Adam and death through sin, and that death passed to all of us, that sin nature passed to all of us, God's response wasn't, I'm done. That was my shot. That wasn't it. It was a sacrifice to cover his children, his people that he loved. He protected. It was a promised hope of a seed to come by which they would, Abraham would, the patriarchs would, the people of Israel, and by which we can be saved. God loved, so loved the world. He loved his creation. He loved us in our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you ever get discouraged, read the last two chapters of Revelation. He's redeeming it all. He's redeeming creation. He's redeeming people that he's chosen. It's a happy ending. Just as those apart from Christ are condemned already, those in Christ are alive in the kingdom today, right now. It's done. And while we're being continually transformed, and there will be a final, better version of us, it's settled. It's a fait accompli. So how does this happen? Jesus Christ secures, he accomplishes this work of salvation for us. We've talked this through. He became man. He lived a life without sin. He kept the whole law. He took the punishment of death in our place. And all those that entrust him will be saved. We see the Father sent. We see that Jesus Christ accomplishes what's necessary for salvation. And still, Jesus says, you must be born again. Listen, it's the Holy Spirit that does the work of redemption. What saving faith is it is not you or I concentrating, focusing, ginning up enough courage, enough faith to somehow force ourselves over the finish line. We cannot do it. How do I know we can't do it? Because we love evil. We love sin. We're not even inclined to do it. We can't understand the need to do it. That phrase, born again, is literally born from above. He's not telling Nicodemus what he needs to do. He's telling Nicodemus what needs to happen that only God can do. only God will do. We see this clearly in the call to be born of water and of the Spirit. Another area that could be slightly controversial, that phrase, born of the water and of the Spirit, but it's really a picture of the same thing, to be born again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The water is a picture, if you will, of being washed, being cleansed, and the Spirit, that picture of new birth. Titus 3, 5 through 7, we read this. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We see it in Ezekiel 36 and 37. If you want to get a good foundation for that from Old Testament, I encourage you to read that. So how does this happen? What does it look like when it happens? It looks like the wind. It's actually the same word that's used for wind. It's used for the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in us. It is entirely a work of grace. This is what God does, and it's like the wind. We don't channel it. We don't see it coming. We don't manage it. We don't tell it where to go. God does the work. And the result of that work, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is that we have saving faith. I want to say that again because it's an important idea to understand. We say in our church reform circles that regeneration precedes faith. The way we think, the way we believe God is a demonstration of what God has already done in our lives. I cannot have saving faith apart from the Holy Spirit making me new. It is when I am born again that I can believe. That's the order. It's the work of God. There is no point where any one of us in Christ Jesus can go to anyone else and say, I'm here, I did this. I got it. It made sense to me. I can argue it. I reasoned through it and I'm there. Not how it works. We can't do it. Look back at the nature of man. It is nothing but the miraculous, gracious, loving, for God so loved the world, loving work of God. It's accomplished by the Son and it's applied by the Holy Spirit. Look down at verse 21. Actually, we'll look at 21 we'll just do 21. I'll keep it short. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. Notice the order there. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's God. It begins with God. God acts, and then we have works that are good, and that we want to be seen because they're good. They're godly works. God is at work in us. When we see the command to let our light so shine before men that they'll see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When I move to pray for long periods for other people, when you're moved to pray to give, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you long to be with God, to spend time in his word, to know him more deeply, that's the Holy Spirit. When you're convicted because you don't long for those things, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's God's work. And it's because it's God's work that we can pray, as we've prayed a number of times this morning, for those that are lost to be saved. We argue sometimes over free will and freedom, and I want to do what I want to do. Praise God, he violated my free will. Praise God that I wasn't left to my desires and my free will. I'd be dead in my sins. I'd be condemned. If you're here and you don't know Christ, if you're here and this doesn't make sense, doesn't resonate with you, I'm praying that God will violate your free will, that he will offend your sensibilities, and by his grace and mercy, you'll be saved. Kevin DeYoung writes, "The Christian story is one of being made through Christ, chosen in Christ, saved by Christ, belonging to Christ, and living forever with Christ." Who do you love? And finally, John 11, 25 through 26. Listen to this. "I am the resurrection and the life." This is Jesus speaking. "I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, there are times when I stand like this to speak from your word to your people that I feel like I'm just dribbling down my chin. This is your work to do. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts. For those that are in Christ, cause us to realize that we are recipients of so great a salvation because God so loved the world that he bled and died and were purchased, that we're sons and heirs, that we're ambassadors, and that there's a day coming where we are finally perfectly reconciled to you. Lord Jesus, you're the prize. We don't want the things of God. I don't want the things of God outside of Christ Jesus, who is my God. Make that the desire of our hearts. And for those that don't know you, Holy Spirit, do your work. Call them to repentance. Make them new, be born. Make them born again, born new in you. And then give them the gift of belief, the gift of faith, and the unity and peace that come only in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.